The second commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20, tells us, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now we see that the second commandment had prohibited any graven images to be created that was the representative of the one true God. The Lord demands from us complete devotion. He calls us to be faithful. Therefore, idolatry and false worship were censored. Now, it was common in biblical times that people would worship false gods. And many of these gods were actually things that were made by the hands of human beings. They might cut a tree down, take a piece of wood. They would use the wood for fire. They would use it to heat their homes and also to heat their food. And then whatever remaining wood that they would have, very often they would fashion it into some form of idol, and whatever image that might have taken form. And then they would actually bow down and worship it. So they would pretty much worship that which they had just created themselves. Now this still actually does happen somewhat today, but the greater concern that we have today is actually the worship of God that is not consistent with how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Now in particular, is the way that we see how Jesus has been portrayed. Now, in today's society, Jesus is seen solely as loving and benevolent. Now, while this is certainly true, he's never seen to what he also is, too, and that is a one who comes in judgment also and to condemn behavior that is sinful. What we have happening today is we have the feminization of Jesus, I'd like to say. And what I would like to do this morning is I would like to dispel this notion. Not dispel the notion again that Jesus isn't loving and benevolent. We know that. That is true. We hold forth to that and we realize that that's what the gospel is. But at the same time, Jesus stood firm for what that which was true. And when behavior came before him that was sinful, he spoke of it and he spoke of it in strong manners. Our text this morning are Matthew 21 verses 12 to 13. And John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Now in these texts, we see a side of Jesus that is often overlooked. And that's why I've entitled this message, When Jesus Was Angry. Now before we look at the text, let me first say I'm not trying to make Jesus look like some modern macho tough guy. That's not my purpose. But rather to show that when our Lord was angry, it was righteous and it was purposeful. The events spoken of in these texts have to do with the cleansing of the temple. Now, they're mentioned in all four Gospels, and it has been supposed by critics that the Gospels will speak of the same event. While on the surface this may seem to be true, the text clearly indicates that there is actually two separate events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of the cleansing that occurs during the last week of Jesus' life, while John speaks of a separate cleansing that occurs in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So consequently, from a chronological perspective, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are found in the later chapters of their respective Gospels, while John's account is found in the second chapter. So first, let's look at the account in John first. So please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and that they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Now we see from this account here, it begins in verse 13 and 14, talking about Jesus going up during the Passover. In verse 14, it tells us about those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers that were found in the temple. Now, during the Passover time, Jerusalem would become the center of all religious activity. It's estimated that the population of the city during this time could swell into the millions. Worshippers would come from great distances to fulfill their obligations. Still living under the old covenant, sacrifices and the temple tax were still required from the people. With people coming from great distances and from different nations, there would obviously be a demand for animals and the proper currency in order to be offered. Now, this presents the religious leaders with an enticing business opportunity. Now, what better way is there to meet the demand of the people and to earn money than to turn the temple into a market? People who would be unable to travel with animals, it wouldn't be practical if we're coming from great distances to bring animals with us. So why not have animals sold for sacrifices at the temple? And by the way, according to the law, any animal that was sacrificed had to be spotless and without blemish. And who were the people who were going to look upon them and to examine them? That would be the priests. So how convenient now. We have the priests establishing with the merchants a kind of a commerce system within the temple, and yet they're responsible now to look upon the animals that people might have brought with them. Now, it seems to me that someone might have brought a bird. Let's say they did bring a bird, and you have a bird with you, and you're preparing that bird for sacrifice. But wait, not yet. You've got to wait till the priest looks at that bird and examines the bird. And I'm quite sure that the priest perhaps would look at that bird that someone would brought and say, well, you know what? I don't think so. I think this bird's got a damaged wing. But you know what? We have birds for sale over here. We have a great sale today. Why don't you come over and buy one of our birds? In addition to the sale of the animals, the temple tax had to be paid annually by all Jewish males that were 20 years and older. And the tax had to be in Jewish coinage, which actually was a higher purity of silver. So a foreign traveler would have to exchange their currency. And wouldn't you imagine, I'm sure they had quite a great interest rate for people. So as you exchange your money for the money that you had to have in order to give to the temple, they were charging exorbitant rates. So what we have here is that the temple has become a center of commerce, but a center of corruption too as well. And this was created all by the religious leaders. And the best part, or the worst part about it, is that it was all disguised under the banner of worship. Now, as we see this doesn't escape the notice of Jesus. And while the people may have realized what was happening, they were defenseless to actually stop the abuse. Jesus, however, is not constrained by these limitations. We're told then that he takes a whip of cords and proceeds to drive everyone out of the temple, overturning the tables. Here, Jesus displays righteous anger, telling everyone to take these things away and not to make his Father's house a house of trade. Jesus is demanding true worship, and he's also demanding holiness in worship. He identifies himself by calling the temple his Father's house. So we see that this is one of the early aspects of him identifying himself as the Messiah, calling God his Father, and that it was his house. And we're told later on that the disciples had remembered this, that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And this actually fulfills a prophecy found in the Psalms in 69, verse 9. You know, on a side note, as I'm reading this text, I couldn't help but to think what the disciples might have thought. I like to sometimes, I read through Scripture and then I start to put myself into it, and here I'm thinking, here they are. Now, we know from this account that this is early on in Jesus' ministry. So they haven't been with Jesus that long. They're getting to know him. They're seeing things about him. They're seeing the miracles he's doing. They're seeing his teaching. They know that there is something different. No one's been able to do these things before. He teaches as one with authority. They're learning from him. They're connected with him. But yet, at the same time, they're still pretty new with him. And they're used to a system that's been established, that they've grown up under, that has been corrupt. And here they are. Here's Jesus coming along now and creating a spectacle, quite honestly, coming in and doing what he does. And I got to imagine that has to be like a real wow moment for them. It would be for me. And to think that, wow, here's this guy that we're following, and we know there's something different about him. He's doing all these things, but now he's taking on the religious leaders. This is something that we've never seen before. Where are we going with this? It had to be something that they must have thought about. As we see this, we lead into verses 18 to 22. And what we have here is actually the first major confrontation that Jesus is going to have with these Jewish leaders. They confront him and asking what it is that he has, what sign do you do in order to prove that you're able to do these things? And they're not so much concerned, I think, with that which he did. I think they're more concerned probably in the fact that he's disrupting business as usual. And that's what they were always concerned about. And I think that's what the religious people are always concerned about in any generation, is that the status quo and not disrupting that. But now we have the stage being set. And from here on out, nothing was ever going to be the same. Jesus had made his presence known, and he was going to change everything. So in this account, what we have in effect actually is his warning. He comes upon the scene, and this is his warning to the people, but particularly into the Jewish leaders. Now, the second cleansing that we have at the temple occurs during the last week of Jesus' life. Again, found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's look actually at Matthew's account of it. We can look to Matthew 21, and that's verses 12 and 13. We see some differences in there. Again, it's not the same thing, not the same event. In Matthew 21, verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Again, Jesus reacts in the same way as he did, minus the whip, of course. But this time he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves." And what he does here is he's actually combining two Old Testament prophecies, one that's found in Isaiah 56:7, and the other one in Jeremiah 7:11. But notice there's also a difference. If we read further on here, is that while in the first account the religious leaders actually confront Jesus, at this point they kind of know who he is and they know everything about him, and they don't confront him. They have no answers for him at this point. Early on, they perhaps thought, they didn't think of him as anything special. Now they know there's something special about him. They still hate him, though. But yet they don't confront him and they don't challenge him on it. They had no answer for him because they knew that he was far superior to him. They knew this, but yet they still hated him even more. And sad to say, they were hardened to the truth. While we said that the first temple cleansing represented a warning, this time Jesus comes and it's a statement of judgment upon them. Now, having provided a bit of context and historical narrative, I'd like to focus on three key points that we can learn from, and that I hope we can learn from this text. The first point is, when the plans and the actions of the religious are disrupted, we're to expect the backlash. The second point is, never allow us to become a stumbling block to believers or to unbelievers. And the third point, and probably most importantly, is that we're to treat worship with supreme reverence and importance. So let's look to the first point. As we can see from the encounter at the temple, the religious profiteering was in full effect. And too often the house of God will become a marketplace. There is a lot of money to be made in religion. We are a people who have been made to worship. Combining the desire for us to worship with a product to sell is a surefire way to make lots of money. The Jewish leaders knew this, and they knew that Jesus was a threat to their way of life. The one of whom they should have been expecting became their greatest enemy. It's always going to be difficult when we stand up for the truth against those who are committed to their own self-serving agenda. Now, I've heard John MacArthur say before, he's commented that in all of the years of ministry, and he's been in the ministry now probably 50 years or so, that the greatest surprise to him that came early on in his ministry was not so much that the challenges he was going to incur, was not so much the attacks that were going to happen from those outside the church, but his greatest concern was and what he's seen is the attacks that are found within the church. And that's a sad commentary to our society. You know, in the morning, sometimes before I go to work, I get up kind of early, and I might have a bowl of cereal, and I'll turn on the TV, and not a lot of the regular programming is on at that time. There's still a lot of infomercials. And just about, I mean, on so many different channels, you see a lot of these religious infomercials of people selling you something. And I saw one the other day, and I was horrified. And I literally wanted to take a whip and go through the TV screen, but I wasn't able to do that. And this guy was saying how he had heard from the Lord that the Lord had said to him that $273 would be an offering to be sent to his ministry. And if you had sent that specific amount, and he gave his own reason for why that amount was what it was, but if you were to send that amount to him, then he was going to promise you certain things, things that you were going to be released from in your life. You know, perhaps you had a financial burden that you had. Just seems to make sense. If you have a financial burden, you can't pay your own bills, why send this man $273? But he didn't mention that. But anything, he talked about maybe struggles in your marriage. And then he was trying to act as though he was being prophetic by saying, I see people out there right now, that, and he would give very general statements as to what people were going through. So I switched that channel off, and I come across another guy who's selling prayer cloths. Prayer cloths that if you get this prayer cloth, I guess you put it in your pocket or whatever you might do with it, and it's going to promise you that you're going to be healed from whatever it is that you have. So we realized that these things that we see every day and then around us, and we laugh at them to a certain extent because they are funny, but it's tragic. It's tragic in the sense that there's so much profit that's trying to be made out of the Word of God. Another one that I'd like to share with you, and this just this past week, actually. It's funny how all these things happened this past week. I was reading a story about a church in Binghamton, New York, that was part of the Episcopal Anglican denomination. And this church was in disagreement with the Episcopal Church over the issue of homosexuality. This church believed that as the Bible teaches, that homosexuality was wrong. But the Episcopal Church, as it's constituted now, has actually moved in the direction of accepting it as being true or being something that's normal or whatever it is that they've decided. They've actually ordained, they have same-sex marriages they perform. They've ordained homosexual priests. Well, anyway, this particular church, having an issue with this, they had offered to buy the building in which they worshipped. They offered to buy that building from the denomination. And what had happened is, in return, the Episcopal Church, now the denomination itself, sued to actually seize the building. And then what they did is they turned around and they sold that building now at a fraction of the cost that the people were willing to pay for it, and they sold it to someone who now turned that building into a mosque. So the presiding bishop had said that she would rather lose these buildings and rather than have them become Baptist churches or even saloons before she would allow them to be sanctuaries for fellow Anglicans to worship, those that disagreed with them. That is an indictment, certainly, against our modern society and the way that we function as a church. And, you know, the Bible does talk extensively about false prophets and false Christs that will appear. And some will be motivated by an agenda, and others will be motivated by simple greed. Whatever the motive, their desire is strong, and any challenge will likely face stiff opposition. In the case of Jesus, the religious leaders ended up having him killed. In our modern society, as we saw with the Episcopal Church, we use the court systems where the battle is often waged. And we need to resolve that we're going to stand firm in the faith and also realize that while this is to be expected, we know the battle's been won. The second point that I'd like to talk about is that we are never to be a stumbling block to other believers or those who are looking or seeking to find the truth. In the passages that we looked at, the word for temple was the Greek word, and forgive me if I pronounce this wrong, was hieron. That's the word for temple that we found here. And what this word actually denotes is it is the area that actually surrounds the temple. And this was also, within this area, was the area known as the court of the Gentiles. Now this is in distinction to the temple building proper, which is the Greek word naos, and that was the area where the holies of holies was located. Now, the difference between the two is that the naos, or the temple proper, was the area that was not accessible to anyone who wasn't Jewish. But the other part of the temple, the hieron, where the court of the Gentiles is, that was accessible to non-Jews. And that is the place where the commerce took effect. Now, when Jesus mentions that this was a house of prayer, not only is he commenting on the extortion that takes place, but he's also commenting and reflecting upon the distraction that it was causing for those who had come to pray. This would include many Gentiles who were indeed God-fearing people. So we know that if they're coming into a situation and they're coming to devote themselves to God and to prayer, and now here you are and looking for perhaps an area of quiet time or just to be around others who are praying as well, you had all of this activity going on, this hustle and bustle, and it was distracting to them. And it was providing a stumbling block for those who were truly seeking. And perhaps maybe you had someone who was a God-fearing Gentile or a God-fearing Jew that would bring a friend along with him. And now this friend comes in and sees all this activity and sees the hypocrisy and says, well, there's really no difference between this and the regular world. Why are you trying to sell me this idea of God? And that's something that we see happening today. You know, I've shared this with many people over the years, and I've shared with many of you, and part of my testimony. When the Lord had begun to work in my heart, I started to really get into the Bible. I've always liked the Bible, even from when I was a young child. And as I looked at the Bible, I would read it from time to time and never completely understood it. But I always had an interest in drawing to it. But when the Lord really started getting into my heart, I started to read it. And I was confused at a lot of things that I had read. Because the church that I had grown up with, that there was the Bible in the church, was there was odds on many different issues. And I remember distinctly the last time that I actually attended. It was a Catholic Mass. And it was around the time of the Super Bowl. And as I walked into the church, and I walked into the same church that I attended for years, I walked into the vestibule, and there in the front was all this activity, and they were selling Super Bowl raffle tickets. And immediately I had remembered that I had read about this encounter of Jesus in the temple. Now, I got to tell you right now, I didn't flip over any tables. I didn't chase anybody out. I didn't do any of those things. But I remember at that time, as though the Lord was speaking to me and just saying, there's just something not right about this. Yeah, I remember it sticking with me. And that was one of the beginning of the end of me leaving. And now, when I say this, I'm not trying to share the story to try to bash the Catholic Church, because quite frankly, this happens in plenty of Protestant and evangelical churches as well. But yet, I'm instead sharing it to show that for someone who is seeking the Lord and the person that's having honest questions and looking for real answers, the church should never be a place that involves itself with anything other than promoting the gospel. And this, I would say, includes politics as well. You know, while we as believers should participate in our political system, and there are certain moral issues that have spiritual implications, and we need to fight for those. I think that's important. But the practice of the church aligning itself with one political party or group is really, in effect, alienating all those who have an opposite point of view of ours. You know, the message of the cross is already offensive. There's really no reason we should add additional offense to it, either as a church or as individual believers. The bottom line is we can't legislate morality. Now, again, we should fight for those things that were wrong. Many of us involved with the Crisis Pregnancy Center, we realize that issue of abortion is certainly something that we need to be fighting for. But too often we hear it so many times when someone's associated with a church that all of a sudden you either fall into one category or another, and then the other, you don't allow yourself the opportunity to be to share with other people because they've already pigeonholed you into an idea of how they think you think and whether you do or not. You know, we all are individuals. We have the same set of beliefs and core, but yet, you know, there is room, I think, for different people of different backgrounds to come in. And we have to realize, too, that not everyone is going to grow up in the same environment that we do, and that they're going to be taught certain things. Now, some of those things may be wrong, but I think we have to be understanding and prioritize that which is essential and that which is things that can be overlooked. Our third and final point today is that we are to treat worship with extreme importance and reverence. Now, Jesus was willing to overlook much of the sin that he encountered. And when I say overlook, I'm not implying that he didn't confront the sin, but rather he lovingly challenged those before him with the reality of their situation. We think of his encounter with the woman at the well. We think of his encounter with the adulteress who was about to be stoned. And those are examples that we have of his gentleness without compromising the truth. Yet as we've seen from the temple encounters, Jesus does not have any tolerance for irreverence toward him, God, in worship. He confronted the Pharisees to show their spiritual pride for what it was. In Matthew 23, we have the 7 woes that are given to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it talks about their hypocrisy, their greed, and their self-indulgence. And this wasn't a new phenomenon. For Jesus also, when speaking of the Pharisees, quotes Isaiah 29:13 when he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And probably no greater example in all of Scripture of the importance God places on worship is actually found in Leviticus chapter 10, in the account of Nadab and Abihu. Now, most of you know the story. Both of these men, being sons of Aaron, were consecrated to be priests for the Lord. They were given specific and detailed instructions in what they needed to do to perform their duty. Yet despite this, we're told in that chapter that they offer profane fire to the Lord during worship that was unauthorized. The text also seems to insinuate that they were also drunk in doing so. Now the Lord deals forcefully and quickly with them as they are devoured with fire. Afterwards, as Moses speaks to their father Aaron, he tells them what the Lord has spoken. And we read in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Now these are written for our benefit, but they're also written as a warning to us. We must not treat the things of God lightly. Our relationship with God, especially during worship, must be of extreme importance. The Old Testament temple is no longer in effect. We as individual Christians now in the New Covenant, we are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul tells us, "Do you not now know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So if we are the temple of God, when we come together, whether it be corporately or as a family, we must strive to put aside all distractions and have our hearts cleansed and prepared for worship. And I also think that this means that we are to take real ownership of the church that we worship at. Now, I'm not talking specifically about this building per se, but rather each other as a church. We are gathered here as Tottenville Evangelical Free Church. We are members of this church or people who attend, but we're part of the body of Christ, and here is where we worship. And we need to take real ownership of that. I think that needs to be of extreme importance, and we need to place each other's lives. We talked about the last message I talked about putting others before ourselves and our others' needs, and I think we need to do that. And that's important for us to do. One of the other things that I like to say is that a lot of these things that we're talking about here when it comes to worship involves planning. Now, on a personal note, and again, this is one of those things that sometimes you realize that as you're preparing a message or you're actually giving the message, that you're speaking more to yourself than you are to other people. The idea of planning. Now, I prepared this message, and I was actually finished with this on Friday. I had done it on the computer. I had saved it. And what I had planned to do, again, planned, was this morning, as I was looking upon it, I was going to look over it again, and I would make any last corrections I had, and then I was going to print it out. Well, as I was doing that, and I prepared, and I hit the print button, it printed out, and I had 8 pages total. Well, 6 printed out, and I ran out of ink. So I had 6 of the 8 pages that I needed. And, you know, it's kind of strange, but actually I had a dream last night that this was actually going to happen. Now, that is actually kind of funny and unique to part of the story, but I had a dream that that was going to happen. That as I was going to print this out, and I'm honest truth here, that as I was printing it out, that the printer either wasn't going to work, I was going to run out of ink. Well, sure enough, I ran out of ink. My wife was trying to help us. We were shaking the ink. We were trying to make, all right, well, let's change it from black to color. Well, nothing. So here I was frantically now having to write out the other 2 pages, typed pages, now writing it out in my own handwriting. So that's why I got lost a little bit in some of my notes. But here I am. Now, thinking about, I'm going to speak upon the idea of placing importance on worship and everything that we need to do and having our hearts prepared, and yet I wasn't prepared myself. And it's funny how the Lord works in our lives and how He kind of brings us to moments, and he teaches us. He chastised me in a certain way as well, but it was also a teaching moment, and I'm thankful for that. I asked him for forgiveness, and I proceeded on, and I'm thankful that I had enough time in order to be able to do what I'm doing. But the greater picture here now is that when we talk about the idea of planning, anything that we do in life, we usually plan. Now, if we're going to go on vacation, we plan that vacation out. We don't just simply wake up one day and just shoot off to go wherever we're going to go. Anything we do. I think the holiday Thanksgiving is coming up, right? Next month we have. Great holiday, my favorite holiday. I enjoy it the most. But we think about it now. If you're preparing Thanksgiving at your own house, what are you going to do? You're going to plan. It involves a lot of different things. You have to go to the supermarket. You're going to make a list of all the things that you need to buy. You're going to check off the list. You're going to get all the things. You're going to get your recipes in order. You're going to set the table. You're going to have the people that you're going to invite. You're going to make coordination with people. You need to come at this time. You need to come at that time. Perhaps someone's going to bring a pumpkin pie. Someone's going to bring something else. You set the table. You got the plates all out. You got the glasses out. You got your napkin, I think, on the left side, right? You got your fork, your knife, your spoon, all those things you need. Planning takes effort. You set aside to do all these things. You sit down to have a meal that doesn't last as long. We all know that the cooking takes a lot longer than the eating does. And we have a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time. We give thanks to the Lord. We enjoy the meal we're about to have. But at the end of the day, it's just a meal. It's a meal. We consume that meal. It goes in and it comes out. And how much more do we need to do that when the things of the Lord? Now, whether it be time of worship, preparing to come here on Sunday mornings, whether it be our own private time with the Lord in prayer, whether it be our own Bible reading, whether it be some service that we might be doing for the kingdom, we need to plan these things out. I think it's important, because if we don't plan, very often we don't do it. And how much more important is it when we're doing the things of the Lord as opposed to just having a meal? The things of the Lord and the things that we're learning from when we read Scripture, or when we pray, or when we come to worship, is food that feeds our soul for eternity. It's not just a temporary meal. So I think that was one of those things that perhaps the Lord used on my heart this morning to realize that I need, and I'm still learning at that as well, and that I and we all need to make it of extreme importance that when we come to Him, we need to treat Him as He is, and that is the most important thing, or should be the most important thing in our lives. Now, I opened this morning with the second commandment, but I would like to close with the first and greatest commandment as Jesus tells us. And Jesus tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And let us strive to do all things with a sincere heart, and let us give our wonderful God the proper worship that He deserves. And let's try not to make Jesus angry." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You now, Lord. And I just thank You, Lord, that You allowed us to be able to be here today. I ask again for forgiveness, Lord, for my iniquity, Lord, and not planning properly the way that I needed to. I thank You, Lord, that You do turn all things together for good for those that are called according to Your purpose. And I thank You that You guided us through it today. I pray, Lord God, that as we look at things, Lord, and we'll nod in agreement and we realize the things in the areas we fall short, we know, Lord, that conviction of sin comes upon us, Lord, but it can't just stop there. That conviction of sin that we feel, Lord, cannot just be a temporary moment of emotion that is here and now gone as we make ourselves feel better with something else. It needs to be something that we act upon and that we call upon You to help us to do so. Lord, help us, Lord. Place that burden upon our hearts that as we come together in whatever it is that we do, whatever form of worship we have, whatever it is that we're doing for the kingdom, that we would do it with a complete heart that's dedicated to You and committed to You. We thank You, Lord, because You expect no less, Lord, because You have done that for us. So we praise You now and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.